The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Word became flesh and lived among us. To all who receive him. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Testament lesson is from 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Listen for the word of God. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called, "Samuel, Samuel." And he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called again, "Samuel." Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again, a third time, and he got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood there, calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our epistle lesson is from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Listen for the word of God. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is meant not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said the two shall be one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Gospel is taken from the Gospel according to St. John, reading from the first chapter. Listen for the word of God. And the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And when Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" And Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." And Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. In the mid-17th century, the great French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal underwent an extremely intense conversion experience. Although he never communicated what exactly had happened on that night of fire, as he called it, he did immediately afterwards write down in cryptic words the content of that experience on a small piece of paper. And he then sewed it into the lining of his coat, where he carried it for the rest of his life. And it was finally discovered after his death. And a phrase from that paper has remained in our cultural and religious vocabulary ever since then, namely the phrase, "The living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not the God of the philosophers." Now, what great truth Pascal discovered that night he was converted, and that he put down so succinctly, is a crucial truth about Christianity. And amenable as Christianity might be to philosophical thought, and it is, still it is different than a philosophical system. And where it is different is that it is intensely personal in a way that philosophy is not. God is a living and personal God, and not just an idea, and certainly not just an abstraction. But what does it mean to say here that God is personal? Well, a good part of what it means to say can be seen in our texts for today. In God's seeking Samuel out in the middle of the night, and in Jesus picking out the disciples, Samuel does not become a prophet, nor Nathanael a disciple, because they think it's a good idea, or because they have simply reasoned themselves into these jobs. Rather, Samuel becomes a prophet, and Nathanael becomes a disciple, because they are called to be such. They are called individually, personally, and by name. And so it is with every great figure of both Testaments: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and all the prophets, all the disciples, and the Apostle Paul. And that is the way that it has always been with our religion, and that is the way it is today. To be a minister, for example, one needs to have a call. But it's not only ministers. Becoming a deacon or an elder is also a matter of responding to a personal call. And for that matter, any task done in Christ's name by his sisters and brothers is a matter of a call. It's a matter of being addressed by God and responding to that address. And even though this calling is rarely so clear and direct as God's calling Samuel's name in the middle of the night, it is no less personal and it is no less insistent. But that's where there is a problem. How does one discern a call? If it isn't clear and direct, if it isn't an engraved invitation, how do we know that we're called? And what in that case do we think we're called to do? Well, for a number of years, I sat on the candidates committee of my presbytery. Beverly is the chair of the New York Presbytery Candidates Committee. Now, one of the chief tasks of such committees is to determine whether any potential candidate has a call to the ministry of word and sacrament, and to help the would-be candidate discern just what his or her call is. Now, the most obvious way to start that process of discernment is simply to ask why the person thinks he or she has a call. Now, my experience is that most people answer this question chiefly by trotting out their abilities. They usually call them gifts, such as liking to work with people, leadership abilities, perhaps public speaking abilities, and other such things. In short, they approach the question as if they were applying for a job. They take a look at the seeming job requirements, try to prove that they fit them, and then they express their sincere interest in the job. And yet, none of those things, individually or even together, constitutes a call. Although we want well-qualified people for ministry, ministry is not just a job, it is a call, which means at least that the candidate has to be claimed by the job and has to be willing to be shaped by it rather than the other way around. And that's crucial. So the problem then with answering in terms of gifts and talents is that too many in the early stages of candidacy, by treating the question as if it were part of a job interview, are in effect saying that God and God's church really need these people and their gifts, and aren't we lucky to have them willing to donate them? Well, perhaps we are, and certainly the church needs talented and generous people. But still, a call is not a matter of people just generously donating their talents. Nor is a call how God deals with the technical issues of staffing churches, as if calling women and men were the instrument of some divine human resources department. A claim is a call on the person called. It is a calling us by name. You, Jenny. You, Eric. You, Beverly. I want you. And certainly, it is a call to do something that needs to be done, a task that ought to be done by us, clergy or laity, but it's also a call for us, clergy or laity. For calls claim us, and when we respond, they are the means by which God transforms us, remakes us in his image, and brings us into his life. With respect to a call, we cannot just do the job, receive our thanks, and then go about our own lives with whatever time is left over. For the job that really needs to be done is nothing less than remaking us and finding out who we are and whose we are. François Poulenc's opera, The Dialogue of the Carmelites, which is taken from a play by Georges Bernanos, tells a story set in France at the time of the French Revolution. And it chiefly concerns a young noblewoman by the name of Blanche. And Blanche is pious, and she is genuinely faithful. She honestly wants to serve God and deepen her faith. But she is also a person who genuinely lacks courage. She is a fraidy cat, as we might say. It is as much because of her deep personal fear of the violence that has now beset France and that threatens her family and her, as it is her love for God, that she seeks to enter a convent. And at her entrance interview, the Mother Superior, a wise and discerning woman, senses this immediately. Although ultimately she accepts Blanche into the convent, she also tells her point blank what it means to live a life dedicated to God. For she tells her simply, God does not test our strengths, but our weaknesses. And it's precisely her courage or lack of courage that God tests in the coming months. And Blanche doesn't test well. When the revolutionaries drag the nuns away, Blanche runs away. But in the end, she's willing to go to the guillotine with the rest of the sisters, And when she's actually denied that martyrdom, she is finally willing to face life on her own for the first time in her life. And for her, it surely must have seemed that because of her lack of courage, that God had called her to life in a convent where you didn't nearly need a lot of courage. As it turned out, God had called her there because she did lack courage, but called her there so she could gain it. The problem of discerning a call is often, therefore, a problem of believing that we already know who we are, and the talents that we think that we possess have something to do with that. And we think that we just need to fit our talents to the job. But when God calls us, he often does so not by calling us by the name that we think we go by. He calls us by the name that he knows us by. God may have called Abram the son of Terah, but in responding to that call, Abram became Abraham, and Sarai, his wife, became Sarah. And God called Saul the persecutor of the church, but in responding to that call, Saul became Paul. When God calls us, he doesn't call us and just leave us as we are, but God treats us as we will be. And responding to that call, responding to God, is a matter then of learning who we really are, of learning what our real strengths and weaknesses are, of learning whose children we really are. Now, I've often found that good Presbyterians balk when they're told that responding to a call such as ordained ministry is really a matter of their own transformation and that they need to look after that carefully. Good Presbyterians know that you're supposed to think about others first, to worry about the welfare of others and not your own. And we are put off mightily by those who worry too much about the state of their own souls and little about others. We assume that a call is a call to do good to others and to be selfless about it, or at least not to talk too loudly about it, even if we think we are pretty swell. The less we talk about ourselves, the better. And that's part of the reason, I suspect, that young men and women respond as they do when they are asked why they think they have a call. For they often sincerely think that they have to prove that they care about the good of others first, and that it would be wrong to talk too much about their own development. And to a degree, they are right. A call is always a call to do good for the world and to render service to God. And in a culture of personal trainers and self-improvement and assertiveness training, it is refreshing to hear from somebody who is not first calculating personal gain. But what such candidates do not always discern at first is that being selfless for the sake of others is the way by which God remakes us. And that conversely means that unless one is willing to be remade completely, they will never really do a selfless act, nor will do a genuine good to others. God will not work through them if they do not let God act in them, or if they think that they themselves need no work. For after all, in the end, any truly good act is God's, and all that we can do is make room to let God act. So unless one comes to learn him or herself fully and wholly as God's, unless she learns the name by which God calls her, she will not learn others either. Unless he sees himself as God's work, he will not do God's work. The well-known Christian ethicist Stanley Hauerwas, recently retired from Duke University, once told him a story about himself that illustrates how intimately linked are the notions of understanding ourselves as God's sons and daughters as having been named by God, and the good that we would do to others. Stan is the son of a bricklayer from East Texas. And from early on, it was clear that Stan was different. First, he went to college, the first in his family to do so. And then he went on to Yale to get a PhD in Christian ethics. And then he went on to teach at Notre Dame before going on to Duke. And what he became was far, far different from what his father was. And his own sense of right and wrong was far more finely tuned than his father's, a man for whom the N-word was casual and constant. Now, as Stan tells the story, each time he called home while he was at Yale. His father went into some detail about the deer rifle that he was making, a labor requiring considerable skill and time. And as Stan said, that was fine since it had nothing to do with him. But one summer when he visited home, no sooner was he in the door than his father thrust the nearly completed gun into his hands. It was beautiful, and Stan recognized it, but also flushed with his own sense of virtue, he immediately said, "Of course you realize that it will not be long before we as a society are going to have to take all these things away from you people." And as Stan himself summed up the story, "Morally, what I said still seems to me to be exactly right as a social policy. But that I made such a statement in that context was surely one of the lowest points of my moral development." And the problem, of course, was that this wasn't just a gun, and it wasn't just anybody who was showing it to Stan. It was shown to him by his father. And part of what he was doing was saying that someday this would be Stan's. And for a man who never knew how to express affection, this was a way of saying that what he had worked hard on, he wanted to give to his son because he cared about him. Stan's problem, no matter how right his principles were, was that he had forgotten who he was talking to, and he'd forgotten who he himself was, namely the man's son. And despite everything else, he was loved by this man. He had failed to be a moral grown-up. He had failed to be a moral self because he'd failed to look at others and put his own self in relation to his own father. Sometimes, therefore, becoming the person whom God calls us to be is a matter not just of getting on a high moral course. Sometimes the only way of becoming the person whom God calls us to be, sometimes the only way of growing up morally and spiritually, of hearing our name called and doing ourselves a good turn, is a matter of taking others seriously and learning to understand them for what they are. Responding to a call is not just responding to a good idea. And being good is not just a matter of having the right principles, the right gifts, and the willingness to donate those gifts, although responding to a call does involve all those things. But moreover, it is a matter of responding with ourselves, with our whole history of who we are, and with a willingness to become the very people that God has called us to be, and to deal with all of God's other children in such a way that we treat them as people whose name God has also called. And understanding that goes a long way towards being able to hear a call, even when we don't hear voices in the night with our names, or when we don't have the Lord walk right up to us and tell us to follow. The problem of discerning a call is rarely a matter of hearing an audible voice or of having an engraved invitation. But it is always a matter and a problem of being willing to respond personally. Samuel may have heard his name, but still he had to say, "Here I am, Lord." Nathanael may have received a personal invitation, but he still had to leave everything. And what that means is that the guarantee that it's a real call is not that the invitation is engraved. It's far more a matter that our conscience sees a need, and we cannot do anything but respond to it with our whole being. The great Italian poet Dante once observed that he who sees the need but awaits the call has already set his spirit to refuse it. To hear the call, to hear your name, is to look for the need and to understand that your very being is bound up with it. To hear your name, to see in your heart of hearts that your name is on what God intends to do among all of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
now may the peace that passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.